Well, good morning, ladies. And, you know, I'm not sure what Anita and Carrie are really here to do. I thought it was music, and they do that very well. So I was excited. But, you know, last night, I get ready to come up to the platform. They clear the whole platform as if I needed more space. Then this morning, we start with massage. And I'm thinking they felt so sorry for those of you who were sleepy and tired last night, and yet you kept being jolted awake, and so maybe a massage would just let you kind of go into slumberland and relax this evening. Then they get to be feeling guilty about that and decide, hey, we got to wake these ladies up because she is going to put them to sleep anyway. So they come in with aerobics. So I'm just trying to decide what they're here to do, but God bless them, if they'll keep singing, I'm going to let them go right ahead. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Proverbs 31. Now, having been a teacher all these years, I know that you sometimes lose something in transition, and knowing what ladies do when they're together all night talking, laughing, giggling, and I had one back here in the chair. I'm glad we got her involved in calisthenics because she's jumping up and down the chair just like a rat was on the floor or something. So I know that some of you are really wired from your night of exciting friendship, companionship, fellowship, and all those things that we as women love to do. So I'm going to give you a little bit of review from last night. First of all, you remember I told you that this beautiful portrait of biblical womanhood came through a woman. God inspired the mother of King Lemuel to pass this to her son. He could tell immediately under inspiration of the Spirit that this was a word from God. So then he channels it into what you have today as the written word of God. You know, I want to say before we start, and I try to work this in every time I stand on the platform, that God's word is the only absolutely true thing you have to go to when you've got to make a decision and you've got to pattern your life. It is the only thing that is absolutely true and immutable, unchanging, and there for you. Don't ever be deceived, ladies, by someone who is called of the Holy Spirit to do something that is in contradistinction, contrary to Scripture, because that person is very confused or very determined to go some way other than God's way. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture. And it's the Holy Spirit who speaks to your heart. He will never, never, never call you to do something that is contrary to what He has written in Holy Word. So your emotions are wonderful, and we as women are full of them. And they help us to have a sensitivity and a nurturing aspect to our womanhood. And this passage will show that as we go through it, I believe, in the session that we have this morning. So there is that sensitivity, and you don't want to say, I'm not going to be emotional in my faith, I'm going to be strictly intellectual about this, because you'll be in trouble there too. But what you must do is bring under God's word your emotions and your mind, and most of all, your will. Because if you do that, then you're going to go the right way. It may not seem right to you. Your neighbor may not think it's right. Your family may not even think it's right. But if you will stand under Scripture to go God's way, He will bless you in that. So this came, this beautiful portrait of womanhood, through a woman inspired of God to tell her son what he should look for in a wife, and to say to all of the women who would come under her influence and under, most of all, the influence of this precious word of God, what you should be striving for in biblical womanhood. Then we moved into the focal text, and I told you it was an acrostic in Hebrew, so that each successive verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's set apart by a literary device as well as by its content. And so as we come to this passage, then, the first three verses is all we covered last night. So those of you who weren't here last night didn't miss too much. And I'm going to summarize those for you in 3 points. You know, when I was in seminary and taking preaching, they always said you needed 3 points in a poem for a message. Well, I've got the 3 points, and the poem is the passage itself because, as I told you, it's a wonderful acrostic, a poetic masterpiece. So here we go. The first thing from verse 10 that we get is that this woman has a sensitive heart for God. And that's where it all starts. And that's why when you look at the passage and you see all that's in it about a home, and you know this woman obviously had a husband, she had children, she had a whole household, and you as a single woman are saying, well, this doesn't really apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Because every woman created by God stands, first of all, in the shadow of His character. And we want to pull that character to ourselves. We want to have a heart sensitive to God. And in that verse 10, you see that this was a woman of strength. Remember I told you, Kayil, the Hebrew word used to describe the woman, translated in some of your texts as virtuous woman, can, in my opinion, be even better translated by woman of strength. Because that pulls together virtue, it pulls together competence, ability, all those things that we talked about last night. So here is this woman of strength. Also, you see in that very same verse that she's a woman of worth. Now, ladies, in this room, if you're a normal group, there's a good percentage of you who don't feel worth anything. You don't feel worthy. Maybe you come from a home where your parents were not as affirming as they should be. Maybe you have had some struggles in life with your appearance or your academic accomplishments, or in my case, it was P.E. Oh, deliver me from physical education. Ruined my college transcript. The only B I had, the P.E., physical education. And it was because I did not do well on the skill test. I had hundreds on all the written tests, but I could not do the skill test because I'm uncoordinated. And I hate sports. I hate athletics. I hate anything about it. And I didn't really care until I saw the transcript. And it just made me furious. And that physical education professor, who probably couldn't read or write, had the gall to say to me, are you implying that bowling is more difficult than Greek? Well, or no, the Greek is more difficult than bowling. I said, I think so, and I'd love to have you in a Greek class. So anyway, we all have those limitations, and when we have those limitations in our lives, Satan uses that to come in and say, you're really not worth very much. God can't really use you. Just do as you please. You've already messed up. You've already made a mistake. So just go ahead and do it the way, because God doesn't care. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. And you can see it right here, because He says, this woman who has a heart sensitive to God is a woman of strength. She can stand against the devil. But she's also a woman of worth. And just because God created you in His image makes you a woman of worth. Doesn't matter what else there is about you, but God made you. And all the unchangeable things about you, God made you that way, because He knew you would glorify Him if you would give Him the opportunity to control your life. So that's our first point here, that this woman has a heart sensitive to God. She also is bound to commitments. We're living in an age where commitments don't mean very much. You say, I'll do something, and you may or you may not. And those of you who've been in charge of a retreat or something else know how that is. If you have a Sunday school department and you have teachers, unfortunately, in the day in which we live, you don't know who's going to show up or who's not going to show up. But even more tragic is the fact that now we look upon marriage as simply a contract, a legal contract that can be broken for any reason. We do not bind ourselves to the commitments we make under God. And so this woman is set apart immediately, not only because she has a heart sensitive to God, but because she is bound by her commitments. And you see that in verse 11 when we look at her, the confidence she instills in her husband. And we look at the blessing that comes to him as a result of that. That's what being bound to commitments will do for you. You've got the whole little book of Ruth. That is a whole different study. And I love to teach the book of Ruth because it's a study of commitment, loyalty. Then in verse 12, you see that this woman is also determined to maintain her priorities. She is going to be bound by the priorities that God has placed in her life. And ladies, those are the same for every woman. They only start to vary as you go down the list according to your station in life. But every single one of them starts with, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So I don't care what position you have. You may be in ministry. You may be a church staff person. You may be someone who's a missionary. You may be an evangelist. You may be doing great and wonderful things for God. But the first priority in your life is not ministry. The first priority in your life is your personal walk with God. And I wrote about that in my younger years as I was a mother of small children and a woman seeking God, just vignettes from my experience as a wife and mother. But I wrote about it with even more commitment when I did a book later, The Family. And I'm talking about how important it is in your priorities with the family. You have to start with God. And then when I did a handbook for ministers' wives, I'm really hammering that. Because ministers' wives can be pulled to all these different commitments of things to do for God, and they get so busy for God that they don't even know God. So you need to establish early on, and it's never too late, to have that time when you and God meet in the quietness of time. And you read His Word, and you listen to Him speak to you, and that has to be number one. And I'm passionate about my home and family. Anyone who knows me knows that I drop everything when it comes to family. There is nothing, including coming to Oklahoma and speaking to you, that would take a place of a priority need my family has. If my granddaughter were sick, or my daughter called me, or my son called me, or my daughter-in-law called me, or whatever, and said, "This is urgent, Mom, you have got to come," then I'm sorry, that's where I'd be, because that is a big priority, but it's not before my time with God. And I had to learn that the hard way. I was so busy doing all the things for my family and things for God that I went through a period of life when I did not have that priority of time with God. And it must be there. But then if you've chosen to marry, the Scripture is clear. The next thing is your husband. Again, it's not the church. Even if you're the preacher's wife, it's not the church. It's your husband. It's helping your husband. I tell our students, we have students who are international church planters. And unfortunately, they're running in the process of their appointment, they're running into some forces which say, now, you must have a calling separate from your husband. You must have a job description here. You must do this. You must do that. And you are a part of the team. Well, yes, you're a part of the team, but you are one with your husband. And so you have the responsibility to keep that home and to make it run smoothly and to enable him to do his job. And yes, you have a responsibility to witness. Of course you do. Everyone who comes in your door needs to know a reason for the hope that is within you. When you take your children to the park, you meet someone in the park, they need to know a reason for the hope that is within you. You go to the marketplace, you want to know a reason for the hope that's within you. But your second priority after your time with God is your husband, if you've chosen to marry. And then if God gives you children, they come after that. After your husband. Now, part of your responsibility to your husband is picking up a screaming baby. And he'll be grateful for that. He'll feel that you've served him well. If you can keep that baby, all right. But the point is that the second priority is your husband. Then come your children. Then your extended family, wherever they are, to the ends of the earth. And then your, quote, ministry. Now, that's the reason God has made so clear, I think, in this passage, the focus of this woman who's our portrait of biblical womanhood. It's not because God was confused and didn't know there were going to be a lot of single women. It's because He wants you to see the importance of priorities. And He wants you to learn early on, and we started in Genesis, and it goes all the way through, even Titus 2, that little passage which talks about woman-to-woman teaching, mentoring, that focal passage in Titus 2, 3 to 5. The curriculum of that, what is it? Is it teach Bible study? Teach the women to do evangelism? Teach them to do a soup kitchen? No. It says teach them to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, and home workers. That's what it is in Greek. Oikos ergon. Home workers. So this concept of the importance of the home is all through Scripture. Now why? And there are many passages we don't have time to cover, but you have to understand that before you can understand this. And that is that for whatever reason, God chose the metaphor of the home and the relationships within the home to reveal Himself. So you have to understand the home. You have to understand how a husband relates to his wife and a wife relates to her husband, how mothers relate to children, fathers relate to children. You have to understand the comfort of a home and the importance of a home as a place to rest and to come for comfort and for solace. You understand that because until you understand that, you don't understand the Father. He refers to His home, heaven, home. He talks about you being His children. You're His daughters. He talks about the church as the bride of Christ. So all of this imagery that reveals Him to us in a world that's completely gone the other way. There is no way in the world you're going to understand God, even though it's the world He created. But it's been so torn apart with sin and fallenness that we have to come to the Word and we have to see this beautiful metaphor and the picture of that. And then you, ladies, you very specially have a role to play in putting that metaphor before the world. You know, I go into dormitories from time to time, and you could blindfold me and take me into a dormitory, and it wouldn't have to be the bathroom. It could be just a room in the dormitory, and you take my blinders off, and I can tell you whether I'm in a guy's room or a girl's room. I'm smart enough to do that. And I suspect you could, too, because there is just something in the nature that God has given to us which makes us nest into wherever we are and to make ourselves comfortable and to offer comforts to others. And that's a task that's not just reserved for women who chose to marry. It's a woman thing. It's being God's woman. And so we move into this passage to see in a very special way now the satisfaction in homemaking. And that's not just for women who've chosen to marry. That starts with every woman. And it starts wherever you are. If you're in a dorm room, if you're in a little apartment, if you're in your own home with your parents, but you're kind of on your own, you ought to take your space wherever it is. And you ought to make it special. Because in so doing, you are going down the path of biblical womanhood. You're preparing yourself for what God has for you in responsibilities and ministries in the days and the years ahead. So here is this wonderful woman. And we begin in verse 13 today. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. I've collected a lot of things over the world. My husband says a few things too many. And whenever I die, Carmen says that she's just going to push it all into a truck and send it on its way. Because I've got collections of this, collections of that, collections of almost anything you can think. I have a trustee, our board of visitor member, who collects outhouses. That's been a real challenge for me, but so far every year I've come up with something for him from all over the world. So there are outhouses in other places in the world, and I'm the expert on them if you need any interest. Now, it's not my collection, but I've been collecting faithfully for my board member because he's been good to our institution. But here's the point. I haven't collected wool and flax. It's not among my collections. So I don't identify with that in this text, collecting wool and flax. And you don't have to because you can buy fabric where the wool and the flax have already come together. It saves you a little time, gives you a little extra time to do other things. But on the other hand, the other part of that verse is very important for you. She works willingly with her hands. Now, ladies, we're in an age where almost everything can be hired out. You can get almost anything done. And I think you need to take advantage of a lot of those labor-saving devices because the labor-saving devices can give you more time for heart-to-heart ministries to your family. So I'm not opposed to taking advantage of the opportunities that are out there to have help. I have household help now at Magnolia Hill. I wouldn't be able to serve 4,000 meals as I did last year if I had not had help. So I have help. I have some wonderful student part-time helpers at Magnolia Hill. We manage all the guest housing for the campus, and we serve a lot of meals. We have a lot of functions. We are a public house. We have guest rooms in the house. We have guest rooms on the property. In addition to that, I oversee the women's studies curriculum and have a lot to do academically. I work with the development office, so I've got a lot of staff to help me. But I'm here to tell you that they need me. They need my willing hands. And my hands aren't as good as they used to be. I've got arthritis, and I give myself a breather from my splints when I come to the platform, but I am not able to do all the things I could do with my hands, but I'm here to tell you, as long as there's any movement in my hands, I will be doing something. Whatever I can do, those things change from time to time, but I want my hands to be active, especially for those people I love most in the world. And I want to be God's channel through my hands to touch. There may be a day when all I can do is touch. I may not be able to pick up something. I went through a few weeks and months where I just couldn't even pick up things. I couldn't even dress myself. It was very frustrating. I had to completely reorder my life. And now there's some things that I could do 2 years ago that I can't do today. But the point is that God gives us in seasons of life, whatever those seasons are, whether it's physical or just chronology, just getting older, God gives us things that we can do, and we must be a part of it ourselves. So don't think that you do your work for God by making a gift to the mission project or by just praying, saying, I'll pray for someone. And maybe you faithfully do that, but you must also put feet to your prayers. And you must be a willing worker. And that's one of the characteristics of this woman who's a model for biblical womanhood. She works willingly with her hands. I remember one year I got all inspired that I needed to do something with my hands for my family. And I wanted it to be something that would go down in history, you know, in some way. So I thought, you know, I read an article about Barbara Bush, who was a vice president's wife at that time, and talked about her needlepoint. She's always doing needlepoint. She did needlepoint for all of her family. And I thought, well, you know, I don't know how to sew, can't put a button on, can't put a hem in, but, you know, this needlepoint can't be that hard. So I was in the Mediterranean, and we went into a little shop on one of the Greek islands, and these ladies on the group, who were part of my group, were needlepointers, and they were just explaining how wonderful these prices were and how beautiful these scrims were and everything. So I thought, well, this is the time to start. So I went through and I selected the best price, the thing that was on sale, and it happened to be a piano bench cover. And so I said, okay, I'm going to get this, and for $5, this was back in the late 70s, $5, I got this scrim for the piano bench, and all the thread to go with it, and the needles. So I decided now that I have these wonderful ladies, of course there were five or six different ones, they all did needlepoint in different ways, but I thought I will just learn on this trip to do the needlepoint. I'll get started on this project. Looks like it may take me a little time, so I'll get started on this project. So I did. And one said to do this, one said to do that. I got home and I couldn't remember what anyone said. But I'm not a quitter. I wanted to finish that. So I went to the needlepoint shop and the lady looked at it and she said, Mrs. Patterson, have you ever done needlepoint before? I said, no, proudly. You know, I thought I'd done a great job. She said, well, I believe we're going to have to take all of this out. If you'll leave it with me and come back tomorrow, let's just start over. So that was the beginning of my needlepoint career. She took it all out. I went back the next day. I went every day for about 2 weeks. I told you last night I learned things by doing them again and again and again. I learned one stitch, the continental stitch. I still remember the name of it. And I did that whole piece. It's on the piano bench now. I keep it in a dark room, but it is, you know, it's because you see, they don't tell you that when you pay $5 for these materials, then when you start to get it fixed, blocked, and, you know, the bottom put on it and all of that, whatever you call that, that's a lot of money. But then, you know, Christmas came along a few years later, and I thought, you know, I have this one piece. I can't give that to every member of the family. I'm sure they all want it, but I can't give it to every one of them. So I think I do themed Christmases, and I was doing a bear theme for that Christmas. And so I decided I'll just do ornaments for the family, 25 ornaments. Couldn't be too bad. And so I went to the store in Dallas, and they had a number of different bear designs. And they were relatively small, and so I thought I could do a couple of months, would be no problem. And so I got all these bear ornaments, a very good price on that. Of course, again, I didn't take into consideration what we were going to have to pay to have them made into ornaments. It was the most expensive Christmas gift I've ever given. I will say that. Or Dr. Patterson has ever given rest if he had to pay for it. But anyway, I got these and I started on them. Well, needless to say, I got bogged down just a little bit. So Carmen, my daughter, young girl then and very bright, I said, Carmen, how would you like to learn needlepoint? So I sent her to the shop. It only took her a day or two. And so she came back and then Carmen helped me. We finished that. So every member of the family, who knows where those little bears are today, because that's been 20 years ago, but I did satisfy myself that willingly I had worked with my hands and I had done something to pass on to all my nieces, my nephew, my sisters, my mother, my father. Everyone in the family had a bear that had been needlepointed by hand. Carmen and I had needlepointed. I did confess that to them. And no one knew who had done which one, but unless they looked closely, and I guess it wasn't hard to tell then. But I say that not to say that you have to go out and learn needlepoint or embroidery or whatever. But it's wonderful to give a part of yourself to someone. You know, something that you do yourself. And so I do encourage you as women to find some way to pass on a part of you to those who come after you. And to just give them some little something that when it comes to the hand of the one you love, they know that there was a willing welcome behind it. Someone who really, it may be a journal. My son writes beautiful poems. He does them for special occasions, and he did a wonderful poem recently for my parents' 60th wedding anniversary. And my mother and father, they got so many wonderful gifts, but what did they love the most? It was that poem that Armour had written for them honoring their 60th wedding anniversary. So that was a part of himself, part that he gave them. And we had it framed, and it's always there for my mother to show her friends, and my grandson wrote this. And so you, too, need to find a way to be a willing worker with your hands for the people you love most. But let's go on. This woman is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Now, I don't care whether you're reading in English or Hebrew, the like is there. She's like the merchant ship. It doesn't say she's a merchant, but she's like the merchant ship. And if any of you have a family who has a lot of different, likes and dislikes, you may feel like a merchant ship by the time you go to the grocery store. When you've gone here and there and yonder trying to get something. I remember one time I was going to make a bean salad, frozen salad, a bean cherry frozen salad. And, of course, I needed pitted bean cherries since I did not want to empty a can and pit every cherry. So my mother had made this salad for years. It didn't appear to me that it was very difficult. I was having a dinner or something. I'd already done my little menu card, so I had to have that bean salad. And I didn't think it was any big deal in Dallas, Texas, to go to a large grocery store and find some bean cherries. But it was a big deal. And about 10 stores later, I finally discovered there were no bean cherries pitted in all of Dallas that particular time. And I was going to have to change that menu card whether I wanted to or not. But even worse than that was the time when Norma was playing football, and you know, if you have a football kid, they've got to have potassium. Their coaches give them the wrong thing. They give them Cokes. They're not supposed to have Cokes. That makes leg cramps. But believe me, I've gone through this, and I know all about this football experience. So anyway, I had to have some bananas, and I always have to have extras because the other mothers don't do the research sometime and know that their sons need bananas. So I was going to pick up my bananas for the game, and I went to a very large grocery store in North Dallas, and lo and behold, there were no bananas there. And I said, now, I know I'm confused. You've changed the location of the bananas, but I know there are bananas in this store. My family says I have a way of showing my displeasure even when I don't say something ugly. And I probably was doing it then because I was just hacked a little bit because I was on my way. I was on a time schedule, and the bananas were gone. And the man said, oh, I'm sorry. We didn't get bananas today. For some reason, we didn't get bananas. I said, you didn't get bananas in Dallas, Texas, at a large grocery store. You have to have bananas. I can get bananas in Nairobi, or I can get bananas anywhere. I want bananas. Well, you didn't have any. So I wasn't deterred. I got in my car, and I went to all the other grocery stores. And finally, at one little kind of a fast food thing, I come up with just two or three bananas. And I thought, I hope the other mothers have been more successful because all I have for this, after all this morning of shopping, are just a few bananas. Well, I did feel like I was a merchant going around looking for precious merchandise because I couldn't even find bananas at the neighborhood supermarket. So this woman is not a merchant. She's not setting up a business. But ladies, she's so committed to her family that she's willing to go wherever in order to get what they need and what they want, the special things. It's not just the necessities, but it's the special things. I remember, too, a Christmas. We do themed Christmases, as I told you. This was a Mexican Christmas we had one year, and we liked it so well that every Christmas Eve since then, 30 years, we've had Mexican food on Christmas Eve. And so my son, Armour, said one time, Mother, why don't we make the tamales? He said, I know you could make tamales, and then it would all be homemade, because I did my own enchiladas and own enchilada sauce and all. And I thought, wow, what a wonderful idea. So I started through the cookbooks, you know, and I went and bought a special cookbook on Mexican food. And I got that recipe, and I didn't even recognize half the ingredients, but I thought, well, we have Mexican food stores here in town. I'll just go, and we'll get these ingredients. And so Armour's was good in Spanish. I said, okay, Armour, you're going to have to go help me get these ingredients. And he was quite eager to do so. So we go to the little Mexican food market. We get the ingredients. We bring them home. And I start to allow myself a whole day. I thought, this can't be too difficult. And I started making them. Well, they didn't exactly turn out the way we planned. And Armour was the first to say, Mom, I think next year, let's just go back to getting the tamales down there at that little place in downtown Dallas. I think you shouldn't spend so much time on them. And they were really pretty sad. But, you know, I did my part because I was willing to try anything for the family. I was willing to go get the ingredients. I was willing to give my time to bring the food from afar if that's what it takes. And so I say to you, it's your heart here that's the issue. A heart for wanting to serve, wanting to serve your family. The servant's heart has almost disappeared, even among believers. And yet it's the whole heart of the New Testament. Jesus never speaks of rights. How many times do you hear anyone say, well, I have a right to this. I have a right to do that. It's not in the New Testament. Nowhere. You put aside your right. So, I want to use that water right there by you, Sandra. You have to bring food afar. You've got to humble yourself and be a servant. She also rises while it's yet night. Now, I don't like this verse. I'll just tell you in advance. I do not like to get up early in the morning, whether it's light or dark. In the Middle East, you know, it gets light about 3 or 4 in the morning. I don't like to get up then. I just don't like to get up in the mornings. But once I get going, I love it. I can stay up half the night. So I'm very comforted as I study the passage and really look at it in its context to see that it's not so much whether it's dark outside or light outside when she gets up. The point is that she is ready. She's available. She has got herself programmed to meet the needs of her family. And that, in this case, maybe it does mean getting up while it's yet night. It certainly has meant that for me lots of times. When my children were going to a downtown academy and had a 30-minute drive, we were always up while it was still night outside. But you know, I'll tell you how you get around that, ladies. You do everything you can the night before. You start with the children and your husband. Don't forget him because he's the driver going down. You put their clothes out the night before. It takes a battle for a while, but after a while they give in to you. And they choose their clothes. They put them out the night before. You put the homework or whatever. You prepare the lunches if you have to prepare lunches. You put them in the refrigerator. Everything is ready to walk out the door, run out the door. Then you go to the breakfast table and you prepare the table for breakfast before you go to bed the night before. And you put everything out on that table. You set the table if you're having cereal. And that's a good thing to have when you're in a hurry. And it's healthy. It's very healthy. So then you cover it with saran wrap and you have it ready. And I always squeeze juice every morning. And freshly squeezed orange juice is my passion and my vice, my husband says. I am a fanatic. I love freshly squeezed orange juice. So I put the squeezer there, I wash the oranges, I am all ready to go in, because it's not as good when you put it in the refrigerator. I've tried it. It's not as good when you put it in the refrigerator and squeeze it the night before. So I'm willing to go that second mile, allow myself an extra 5 minutes to squeeze the oranges. But everything else is ready, so that when I get up in the morning, when my children were in school, when I would get up in the morning, I could absolutely hit that floor running and have that breakfast complete in under 15 minutes. I could even scramble eggs under 15 minutes because of my biscuits I can do the night before. So we had a hot breakfast occasionally, but most of our breakfasts were prepared the night before because I'm not an early morning person. Now, my mother is the opposite. She is very definitely an early morning person. And so she gets up at 5 o'clock every morning. And this is her time clock, her body time clock. So she goes to bed, of course, at 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock. And so, therefore, she doesn't do everything at night. She leaves things to be done the next morning. And I grew up with that example, but it didn't work for me. So I had to make my own. And that's what you have to do. But don't forget that for biblical womanhood, you've got to be willing and available to your family, even if it means going against your body time clock and your temperament. The other part of that verse, she provides food for her household. Verse in Psalm 104:27, these all wait for you that you might give them food in due season. If you've ever had a dog, you have learned this very well. They wait for you. They wait for food. They're beggars. They're constantly wanting something. You can feed them everything they need, and you sit down at the table, and they're right there, just with that black face right in your eyes, that black lab of ours, just looking at you and just drooling over every bite you take. And so when I read this passage, that's the picture I have in my mind. But you know, little children are also that way. They wait on you. They want to have their food. My granddaughters are such a delight to me, Abigail and Rebecca. They live in Little Rock, Arkansas now with their parents, unfortunately. But, you know, I thought they should live with me, but they live with their parents. And when they come, we plan breakfast, as I told you, the night before, and we go through menus and we decide what we're going to have. And I remember Carmen calling me one day after the girls went home, and she said, "Mother," and I knew that tone was not good tone. Probably meant I wouldn't get the girls for a while. "Mother, Abigail announced to me last night that she would like to have a happy face pancake and freshly squeezed orange juice for breakfast. But I brought her back to reality and told her, you're not at Magnolia Hill. You're going to have cereal and you're going to have canned juice in the morning." And she said, "I would appreciate it if you wouldn't make such a big deal out of breakfast." You know, these impoverished children have to have something sometimes. So. But anyway, it's fun to provide for your family. But let me tell you what I just read in the USA Today. Do you know what HMRs are? HMR, anyone? Home meal replacement. Simulated home-cooked meals. The hottest buzzword in the industry. Instant gratification. Now, I just pulled out the high points. The article in USA Today was huge. I mean, it took up a whole page or so. And explained that there are now these wonderful supermarkets with complete delis. And all you do is push your cart through and you select everything you want to eat. You put it in your cart. You go home, you unload, you just put it out on the table. You don't put it up, just put it out on the table. And then people who, in the family, and I just use that phrase because I don't know what you really call my family, but people who live in that house just kind of wander through the kitchen and they see their HMR. And they pick up what they want, they eat it wherever they want it, when they want it, and then they just toss the remains in the trash can, and you're ready for another HMR, the next meal. Now, mealtime, and I did a lot on mealtime in my family book without apology because I'm a crusader here. We have got to bring back family mealtime. That's where you build your esprit de corps in the family. That's where you start those spiritual foundations. Now, you may have a wonderful family worship around the fireplace other than at mealtime, and I think that's wonderful. That's great. But the mealtime is something you can depend on everyone has to eat. So you must build into the mealtime your context with your family, what you need to talk about, what you need to do with your children, the values you want to build. It's not just having a blessing. It's talking about the world, the events of the world. It's talking about people that you know and sharing news for the family. The mealtime is important. Now, I'm not talking just about an information center. You need to take time for your meals. You need to have centerpieces some. Do you realize we now, I told you, we serve 4,000 meals. Year. Every time we seat people at the dining room table, we have a centerpiece. You know what my budget is for flowers at Magnolia Hill? Zero. Zero, 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 zero. They said, no money for flowers. So, what do you do for centerpieces? What if you don't have these pretty flowers? What do you do for centerpieces? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You wander through your house and you pick up things of interest and you experiment. You put them together. The hostess I have now at Magnolia Hill, Bobby Moosberger, I hired on the telephone. Never hired anyone that way before. She'd never had any direct experience of what I wanted her to do. And that was, I guess, mistake number one most people would think. But somehow the Lord said, this is the gal you want. Her husband was coming to seminary. And so I just asked her a few questions. Then when she came to me, I had the privilege of kind of making her the hostess I wanted her to be because she hadn't had any experience before. So what we did was to start learning. We learned how to set the table. We learned how to pull things together. Now, what do I do about centerpieces? I do nothing. I remember one day Dr. Patterson was having a tantrum in the closet. He said, "What have you done with my boots? Where are my boots?" Of course, he had 6 pair of boots there, so who knows where one pair was. I said, "Well, maybe you left them in the car." "No, I didn't leave them in the car. Where are my boots? I need this pair of boots this morning." I said, "Well, I have no idea where your boots are. I can't imagine anyone who won't take your boots." So, you know, we've got a lot of security in this house and got a black dog running around here. I don't think anyone took your boots. You left them somewhere. Well, nothing more was said. He settled on some other boots. Came to lunch that day, sat down at the table. He said, "What about Elizabeth's doing on the table? Well, we had a chapel speaker from Texas, and so Bobby had done exactly what I taught her to do. She'd created a wonderful centerpiece. I only hope she fumigated them before she put them up there, but don't ask questions. Just be grateful. But you need to learn to bring things together so that when the family comes to the table, they feel it's prepared for them. When I do extended family gatherings, and as I did this Christmas, I didn't do quite as well this Christmas because I'd been sick, but that also works against them. But in fact, my staff said, please, no more sickness. We can't take any more ideas, because what I did was to read all the books for fun, like Martha Stewart, Mary Engelbert, all these things on Christmas, and I just hashed up ideas. Just one right after the other. I couldn't do any of them, but I could pass them on to the world. But anyway, one of these ideas was a candy cane easel. Adorable. You ought to try it. Because candy cane easel, we put the little place cards on it. Everybody loves them. And so I love to do place cards and menu cards and special things. And it's because those are the things that say to the people who come to the table, you are special. I have had very elite business people, academicians and others ask me, can I take that place card with me? And I always say, yes, it's yours. It was prepared for you. And so they'll tuck into their pockets that one. Several of them even ask me for menu cards. Can we take that menu card home to our wives? I'm happy for them too, because it was prepared for them. So you need to learn, and with all the accessories we have now, with precious memories, scrapbooks, Walmart has it all, everybody, you need to get you a pair of those fancy scissors or whatever and come up with some nice things and just surprise the family. And you know, why do you have that china and crystal and silver? What do you do with it? Are you going to have a sale? Are you going to leave it as a will, in the will? What are you going to do with it? You need to occasionally put the dishes on the table, but you have to wash by hand. Give your hands a little treatment in the dishwater. You know, do something special for your family that they know is special. Because that's going to come back to you to pay dividends. Not necessarily in a thank you, but you'd be surprised at how often that happens. I get little darling thank you notes from my nieces. They were very young, could hardly write, just to thank me for place cards and for special things, because they thought it was such fun. They felt special. And so you need to make that mealtime special for your family. And I was interested in quoting from Brother Lawrence. They've got a book that's been translated. He was a Frenchman, Barefooted Carmelite in the 1600s. And his book has recently, in the last couple of decades, has been translated. And here's what was one of his prayers. Lord of all pots and pans and things, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates. The time of business does not differ with the time of prayer, and in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. I'm here to tell you that for the Lord Jesus, the way he made you, the assignment he gave you, that when you are ministering to your family and your friends and those who come within your home, and you pour out your creativity and your energy in serving them, it is as if it were the Lord Jesus. It is ministry. People say, I have some ministries now, and they talk about my ministry in terms of speaking, writing books, teaching classes, but my most wonderful ministry remains to my family. And I guarantee you, I don't put more energy or creativity or time into anything else I do than I do to my family. Because they are special to me. And that's my opportunity to serve the Lord, to do the first work. And when I do that, he is going to bless me and reward me for it. Okay, she considers the field and buys it. And from her profits, she plants a vineyard. Now, see, this is where they get the real estate idea. But you have to know a little bit about historical setting. And there weren't any realtors back in the 10th century, B.C. So here's the thing. When you look at the history, and if you've been to Jerusalem and the Shrine of the Book, as you go to see the scrolls, there are some very interesting cases along the way, which most people overlook. But when we release the woman's study Bible, and by the way, that's a tool every woman ought to have, because it's like a one-volume commentary. It's all done by women, and it's done for women. And the annotations are in the columns, as any study Bible, but they're about passages that women ask questions about. And then in addition to that, you've got 100 character sketches of women and 300 discussions of topics that are of interest to women, and a wonderful index that brings it all together. So you ought to look at the woman's study Bible thing. But when I was doing that project, and we released it in the Middle East with a tour for study tour of the Bible lanes for women, I was doing a lot of research, and I discovered that I'd gone by that glass case I don't know how many times, and I'd missed it. But here was a glass case on a woman who had a divorce, and that was so unusual in that day. It's very unusual, and that's the reason they put her thing in the showcase. But what was interesting when I did the research, and the curator of the museum who accompanied us happened to be a woman, and was explaining to us about different things, I learned that that woman had a dowry when she came to her marriage. And if her husband put her aside for some reason, and if there were a divorce, he didn't keep the dowry. It went with her. And in the Woman's Study Bible, I have a note on the dowry. You can read a little more about it that way. But in essence, the dowry was her inheritance. And we think of women as being just property and not being important. But the girls, the daughters in the family, got their inheritance in advance. The sons had to wait till the father died. But when a daughter married, there was a certain part of her father's property, an estate, and his holdings that went to her to go into the marriage. And that remained hers. And if for some reason her husband had squandered that in some way, he had to come up with interest on it. He had to restore it. She left the marriage. So this was her property. Now, I don't know about this field. I have no clue about where she got the resources, but it's very possible that she was using her dowry. But even if she were using what her husband had, obviously, because of her great stewardship and her trustworthiness, her husband had given her this assignment, or she had talked with her husband, decided to use her dowry for this, but anyway, she purchases a field. Now, the interesting thing to me is not so much the purchase of a field, but you know, when we purchase property, what do we usually do with it? Hold it. Purchase property, if you're doing it for investment, and you hold it. Goes up in value, you sell it again. What does this industrious woman do? She goes out and plants a vineyard. While she's holding that property, she's going to make it productive. Now, she's a wonderful steward of the resources that her family has. And no wonder her husband trusts her. No wonder he puts such responsibility in her hands, because he knows her wisdom and he knows her industry and her efficiency. So she plants the vineyard. Then in verse 17. Well, let me, before I leave that, I had another interesting quote on Mrs. Henry Clay. During the long and frequent absences of her statesman husband, Mrs. Henry Clay, took the reins into her own hands at the farm they owned. She made a practical study of agriculture, oversaw the overseer, and became an oracle among the farmers of the neighborhood. Preparatory before Mr. Clay's departure from home, he made these frequent trips for a lengthy period. Of course, then they didn't have airplanes and trains and so forth, so when he left, he was gone for a while. And before he would leave, she invariably received from her husband a handsome check, which she regularly restored to him on his return with the remark that she found no use for it. In other words, she managed the property so well in her husband's absence, standing in his place, that she didn't have any need for the emergency fund. That's the kind of woman we're describing here in this passage. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. You know, I'm not real crazy about this verse either. But I tell you what I did to make it a little better. Now that I, with this degenerative arthritis, I guess the Lord decided one way or another I'm going to get this gal moving and exercising. And that happens to be the key component of treatment for me now. So I have a series of exercises. It takes me a lot longer to get ready in the morning, since I have a certain number of exercises I have to do before I have to get out of bed. And I really haven't come back to the bar weight yet. I have weights for my ankles, but I haven't come back to the little bar things you know, my son had gotten for me before he moved. And he had me on a program, but it those things are so complicated to me. I have to have someone standing over me. My mother has a Greek god at her retirement facility. That's what they call him. He's a personal trainer. And ladies, my mother and her little friends, these 82-year-old ladies, call him the Greek god. And I haven't seen the Greek god yet, but I think if I had the Greek god at my house, maybe I could do better. But and I had one in residence in my armor. If you've ever seen my armor, he passed for a Greek god. But anyway, he had these little gray weights. And one of my students did a talent presentation and on personal fitness. And she had these nice purple ones and bright colored ones. So I said to Paige, you know, if you could find me some of these nice colored ones, maybe I could be more inspired to do this strengthening stuff. So we didn't come up with purple, which is my favorite color, so maybe I can get out of doing it for that reason. But we have turquoise. They're pretty bright. And so I'm in a little basket by my blue chair, and I'm going to try to work myself up to getting back to strengthening my arms. You know, I really think that there is that admonition to us. Our bodies are the temple of God. And obviously, if we're going to do all these things this woman does, we got to be in shape. We got to be able to do them. And so we must give some time to strengthening our bodies, because our bodies are going to do the work for us. And you can't get by with just not taking time for yourself. Being a godly woman doesn't mean that you deny yourself health, exercise, time away, time for pleasure. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, we're going to finish with a verse that takes it even a step further. So this strengthening her arms, I think on the surface, that meaning is that she did have a way of taking care of her body. She was doing some kind of exercise in order to take care of her body. But I think also beyond that, as we go through the passage, we see that there's certainly another side to the meaning there. This strength, and this isn't the same word, by the way, used in verse 10. It's a different word for strength. But certainly there is that underlying current that this woman was constantly strengthening herself for the task before. And that main strength would come from sustaining a personal relationship with God. So if outer strength is important, yes, keeping your body as God's temple, exercising, doing what you need to stay physically fit, but also remembering that that strength really, the heart of that strength has to come from God Himself. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp goes not out by night. You know, the Bedouins still today, and if you travel much in the Middle East, you'll see these little lights throughout the countryside, and it's usually just a candle burning or an oil lamp because they are very superstitious. They feel they've got to have some light. Well, I don't think we're superstitious. We're God's children. We don't have to worry about an evil spirit. But, you know, we do have to always have a light burning, figuratively, at least. There's got to be a light there. Someone knows in your household that you are always available. You're the light. And you're always there. You're always shining. You're always available. It's not just when you have a young baby who may cry during the night, but even a child, a teenager, a college student, a dog, anyone who knows they can call you any hour of the day or night because the light's burning. And the light, of course, again, is a spiritual thing. It comes from the Lord. And isn't it amazing how the Lord gives you strength when you have a sick child, when you have to be up and down? Isn't it amazing where you normally you would require so much sleep, and yet there are those times where you have a super strength, when you're able to do things that you're not really able to do, and yet somehow God comes in? I've had it happen again and again in caring for ones I love who were sick, and sometimes 24 hours, 36 hours, and I didn't think I could do it, and I couldn't in my own strength. But God would give me that opportunity, that privilege, because that's part of the nurturing instinct He builds into your character. That's part of femininity, that nurturing maternity, which doesn't require the birth of a child. It's being a woman. And it's there, and God gives you that opportunity so that the lamp does not go out. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor, yet she reaches her hands out to the people. What do you do with a child to teach them this spirit of wanting to help others? And a mother raised her hand, and a very humble woman, and she said, well, Miss Patterson, I have one idea that we do in our home. And I said, well, tell us. Share it with us. She said, well, my children are homeschooled, and she said, we, for our art project, we decorate little brown paper bags that I get from Sam's in big quantities. And the children decorate those, and then I have a little in my pantry. Each week when I go to the market, I pick up a few extra things, and I have some things that keep, that don't require refrigeration or thing like that. And so we fill those little bags with maybe some canned meat, Vienna sausage or tuna. We put in some crackers, just some little staples, a little package of Kleenex, and then we tuck a track in. And we put those in the back of our station wagon. And when we're running our errands, if we see a person standing with a sign, I'm homeless, you know, I need work or I need money or whatever, we just stop and I roll down the window and I let my children hand the bags to those people, the homeless people. And it's just, it's not much, but I think my children are learning to give and to care about people. And I thought, isn't that a neat idea? And I mean, it can be expanded according to your resources. You could have some old inexpensive blankets in the car that you just hand out. But doing something, you might even have something that's right from your kitchen and you take it and there's someone and it's perfectly safe to eat because you've just prepared and say, here's a meal for you. But letting the children participate in that so that they are giving to those who have less than they do. A beautiful, beautiful way of doing that. Yes, she reaches her hands to the needy. Now, verse 21, very important verse. She's not afraid of snow, for her household is clothed with scarlet. Clothing kids is no small deal anymore, especially if you have sons. I remember how disillusioned I was and completely at a loss when my son suddenly went from 2, 4, 6, 8 to 31 1/2, 41 1/2, whatever it was, you know, all these numbers, and they're all two or three numbers you've got to put together. And of course, the store doesn't, they stack them, but they don't stack them with both numbers together, so you're going all through this deck, all through that. And how frustrating it was just to get a kid clothed. And then when they're going through two or three sizes in a year, that's also frustrating. So clothing a child is important, and it's something that we should take responsibility for. And you'd be amazed at how many kids do not have parents who even care about trying to help them dress properly. And again, that's part of our responsibility. We know what modesty is. We know what is appropriate. And we need, as women, to take time to do that. My sister is single. She teaches school in Las Vegas. A lot of her students don't even know their father. And she takes a real interest in those kids, and she helps those little girls know what to wear. She buys things for them, and she'll do things just to help them learn. It's a wonderful ministry that she has. She's not just a librarian, but she's a surrogate mother to many of those children. So there's certainly the meaning here that we, as wives and mothers, or even a single woman who has a child who's not being cared for that you're trying to take care of, we have that responsibility for seeing that they're clothed. Not just protection from the elements, but also appropriate, modest clothing. But there's a far greater meaning here. And it's related to the verse we read in Psalm about our Lord's atonement, Psalm 22:6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Our Lord's talking about his atonement there. And it just so happens that that worm described there is the tola worm. And the tola worm was a very small insect. And when it was crushed, there was a precious red crimson dye. And a lot of tola worms had to die in order to produce enough of that dye, i.e., for the clothing. And this was a very rare, gorgeous color, scarlet or red. So we see here not just talk about the clothing. You don't have to have all your kids wearing red clothing. But what you do have to do under God is to be sure that your children are covered by the blood. You have to be sure that they have the opportunity to have that personal, intimate relationship with God Himself, with the Lord Jesus, that they know that Jesus died for them, and that they know that their sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And this mother certainly had that passion. Her sensitive heart to God, her servant's heart to others, and now her maternity comes through and is far more than feeding and clothing a brood. It's being sure that they have been spiritually prepared and they know that the Lord Jesus can cover their sins with that crimson scarlet. We close this section with verse 22, again a favorite of mine. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, we did a visit up in that area of the different Jonathan Edwards sites. He's a great preacher, as you know, the preacher of the Great Awakening. Sarah's husband made it clear that he treasured her more than a housekeeping drudge and the mother of extra farm hands. So she stayed attractive, and 15 years later, she was still able to entrance men much younger than she was. Ladies, my mother, oh, so sacrificial. I can remember 5 children. She denied herself so much in order that we would have what she thought we ought to have, to look our best and to be participate in all the things she wanted us to participate in. And that's a wonderful trait. And I hope that the Lord keeps me always sensitive to my children and my grandchildren. And now when I shop more for my children, my grandchildren, than I do for myself. Because I love getting things for them. I love buying outfits. I got house shoes for my little darling granddaughters in Turkey because their mother had not given them any house shoes. And so at Christmas, they were running around. They had no house shoes. And so I'm sharing mine with them, but they're a bit big. So I promised my little girls that I would find them some house shoes. And I thought, you know, since they've been denied house shoes this time, they need something special. So we got brocade. I hope their mother will take the hint and furnish the house shoes in the future. But anyway, they are running around now in brocade house shoes, and they love them. So I think it's great to want to do something for your children. But ladies, remember that you represent the Lord Christ, first of all, the children of the King. You represent your husband if you've chosen to marry. You represent your children if you have children. So if you're running around in a barrel or, you know, in something from the Salvation Army that doesn't even fit or look right. And by the way, I've heard the Salvation Army has some pretty good deals. So it wouldn't hurt to look there. But just be sure it's something that's attractive on you. You know, it's not how much something costs, but it's how does it look on you? And how do you wear it? Do you keep it clean? Do you keep it neat? Do you take care of yourself in the best way possible? You know, I have more of a clothes budget now than I've ever had in my life before. And so I can get exactly what looks best on me and what I need. And if I go through Hong Kong, I have a tailor I love there, and he can make something that fits me perfectly. Just the right length of the jacket. Pockets. Now I have to have pockets. And so many things don't have pockets. He can make pockets. He can do everything I need so that for my platform work and other things, it's just perfect. But it costs more money than it does to go into Sears and pull something off the rack that doesn't fit me exactly right. Now, I could give that money I spend on the Hong Kong tailor to Lottie Moon. I could give it to a lot of different things, and I could just say, well, I have some things in my closet. I just keep wearing what I have in my closet. Whether they fit or not, it doesn't matter. You know, after all, I want to be sacrificial. Ladies, it's important for you to look your best. And that doesn't mean being extravagant, living beyond your means. It doesn't mean having that as your chief focus and everything else being secondary. It doesn't mean that you don't give your tithe because you've got to have money for your clothes budget. No. But it means that when you come to making your budget, you give a part of it to yourself, to what makes you look like the princess you are, the daughter of a king. It makes you look like the wife of a husband if you happen to be married. Or if you're a professional woman, it makes you look like someone that others who would see you would be attracted to. Do you know what a wallflower is? A wallflower is not just someone who's shy, who stands by the wall. But a wallflower is someone that nobody wants to touch. Nobody wants to talk to. Why? Is it because she's standing by the wall? No, it's mainly because of her demeanor. Nobody wants to offend someone. So if you see someone who just looks terrible, just oh so sad, and just get... then, of course, people are going to back away because they think, oh, I might make it worse. So what you want to do is make yourself as attractive as possible because it's your outer frame, your outer shell that draws people to you. And if you have to draw people to you in order to share the Lord Jesus Christ. So this woman was not ashamed to dress appropriately for her station in life. She wasn't ashamed to have the fine linen and the purple garments. She wasn't ashamed to take time to have her own clothing prepared so that she would be beautiful for her husband, for her children, for her household, for her neighbors, for all those who would cross her path, because by so doing she could draw people. to what was within. And isn't that what it's all about? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another message in godly, biblical womanhood. I thank you, Lord, for the example of this woman. Not only her example of the way she served her husband, her children, the way she ran her household. Oh, those are so important, Lord. And I treasure that example. But I also thank you, Lord, for the example that she is to me of a woman who is going to be concerned about herself and her own personal testimony. She's going to be concerned about her body and about keeping herself fit. And she's going to be concerned about what she wears and how she appears in public, because this woman knows she's got something that others don't have. And she wants to share that, Lord. God grant that we will learn these lessons well, and that we will be women of character, that we will be women with hearts sensitive to God, that we'll be women who are bound to our commitments, that we'll be women with priorities. And then, Lord, that as we move into the warp and woof of life and the daily activities that are ours, then in all that we do, we'll be Christ-honoring. In Jesus' name.